We are in the process of setting forth some practical principles for parenting. You got your list in front of you? We're down to number 7 today. A number of people have asked me, where do I begin? Well, let me give you one word of caution. Don't begin trying to put this entire list into operation. You'll frustrate yourself, and you may drive your family bananas. Now, just start with one. I suggested you begin with that first one because I happen to believe it's determinative to the entire process. But begin with one and start getting it operational in your life, and then move on to develop another. The 7th principle I would suggest is that you expose your children to adequate models. Expose your children to adequate models. Albert Bandura, distinguished professor at Stanford University, has done the most extensive research in the realm of modeling. He calls it the greatest form of unconscious learning. That's powerful. In 30 years of teaching, I have discovered firsthand a basic principle of communication. And that is, I mark my students in direct proportion to my personal involvement with them. You see, I can impress people at a distance. I can only impact them up close. Because basic truth is better caught than taught. It's got to be fleshed out so I can see it in a person. That's the incarnational principle. I don't know if it's ever occurred to you that it's the principle that God chose when he wanted to visit our planet. See, he could have shouted his message from heaven, but he sent his son who pitched his tent among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the Father, full of grace and truth. That's why John says we've seen him, we've handled him, we've heard him. It was fleshed out for them. Now let's get a biblical rationale for this. And again, I would recommend a study for you. In the reading to which I referred in a previous session on my study of the life of the Apostle Paul, I found over 15 direct occasions when Paul enjoined the modeling process upon those to whom he was writing. Let's take just a couple illustrations. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 1. I'll never forget the first time I heard this. In the King James it reads, follow me as I follow Christ. I said, you got to be kidding, Paul. Man, I'd never say that to an individual. Well, my friend, whether you say it or not, that's what's taking place. The question is, are you following Christ? You notice the pattern? Follow me as I follow Christ. And you need to tell your children that, by the way. If you are not following Christ, don't ever tell your children to follow you. Unfortunately, they will follow you. But if you are not following Christ, you are leading them down a blind alley. To me, the most searching thing about being a parent is that my children are following me. Fred said it so well last night. I love that statement. It's frightening. Why? You look at your kid and you say, "Oh, look what I produced." A group of students and I were having a conversation on the campus not long ago. One of them happened to be my son, Bob. And he had to excuse himself for another appointment, and he walked down the sidewalk. And as he got down a little ways, the students who were standing with me just roared. And I said, "What's so funny?" "Hey, Prof, look at your son walking. Looks just like you." You know, my friend, so help me, I have never once in my life with that son said, "Son, I'm going to teach you how to walk. I want you to walk like this, just like I do, waddle." Never told him once. He just waddles. Disgusting, isn't it? I got so shook up over my students some time ago. These guys were going out to drop all of their pearls on people, but never used any visualization. So I got so shook up that I decided to do a little research, and I got some statistics, and I got my data, and I said, "Gentlemen, you are living in a visually oriented society. Make sure you do not limit your communication to verbal communication alone." I went on and on and on with no visuals. So I decided I better go out in the churches and find out what they're doing. I go out in the churches, they get up and say, "Ladies and gentlemen, we are living in a visually oriented society. It's very important you use visuals. Jesus Christ used visuals." They gave all of the stuff I gave, but no visuals. So I also got concerned about the fact that they were not getting any interaction, getting people involved in it. It's all monologue. So I decided to take a different tack. I came into the classroom. I said, "All right, gentlemen, the first thing we're going to do is to divide up in groups. I want you guys to go over here, you guys to go there, over here, and this is what I want you to discuss." Went out into the churches to find out what they were doing. You know what happened? They get up and say, "All right, ladies and gentlemen, the first thing we're going to do today is divide up in groups. You people go over here, you people go over here." They were doing what I was doing, not what I told them to do. See, most of us are inordinately committed to talking. This is why you'd make a better parent if you were deaf. Because we're like old McDonald's wife with a talk, talk here and a talk, talk there. Here, talk everywhere, talk, talk. "How many times have I told you, Bill?" "I don't know, Dad. Computer broke down." Philippians chapter 4 and verse 9. Can you imagine this? Paul writes, "Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put into practice." There are two couplets in this verse. How do we know if a person has learned? Paul said, they receive it. It's the word for welcoming, embracing. How do I know if my students have learned anything? Only one way I know. And that is, have they embraced it for themselves? Is it now their personal property? They don't do this because Prof said that's what you do. They do this because they are convinced that's what you ought to do. The second couplet is interesting. How do you know if a person has heard? Well, I'll tell you. They've got to see it. You see, that's why Jesus Christ was so incredibly effective as a communicator. What he said and what people saw were perfectly congruent.
He never did anything that was contrary to what he said. In a place that all of us get into trouble, I get into trouble all the time as a seminary professor, and I certainly got into a lot of hot water as a parent, because we are saying one thing and doing something else. And when what you say and what you do are compatible, then you've got invincible communication. Let me give you one more illustration. It's from the life of Jesus Christ. Jot down Mark chapter 3 and verse 14. Jesus Christ chose 12 men. Now listen carefully. That they might be with him, and that he might send them forth to preach. Do you catch it? It's what some have called the with him principle. It's when an individual begins to see you and spend a great deal of time with you that they begin to get infected by you. This is what concerns me so much about the working mother. This is what concerns me so much about the absent father or the passive father. It's they're not spending enough time with their children. Now, what we tend to think as parents in typical adult fashion is, oh, I've got to spend more time, all right? Son, I shall now proceed to spend time with you. What would you like to do? And then we draw up our list of two things from which he may choose, both of which he would enjoy nothing more except leprosy. Oh, you see, my friends, what bothers me is that most of us in our churches, as well as in our homes, are too far removed from the people we are trying to infect. And you cannot communicate across a chasm. The more you intensify the interpersonal relationships, the more you mark a person for life. I think back in my experience and realize that there were scores of people who marked me just permanently. I'll never be the same. The interesting thing is, in no case was I divorced from those people. In fact, to the extent that I was involved with them, they marked me even more permanently. Now, there are two ways that you can expose your children to adequate models. First of all, you can do it in your home, and then you can do it outside of your home. Let's spell these out for you. First of all, you can do it in your home. You can do it by exposing your children to yourself. That presupposes you have something to communicate. You cannot communicate out of a vacuum. You cannot impart what you do not possess. So if I don't have it, it's very difficult to give it. That's why the whole focus of this week in our discussion is on you. That's why I said begin with yourself. You've got to become an adequate person before you ever become an adequate partner. Your problem is not your partner, your problem is you. When you become a significant person, you become a significant partner. And when you become significant partners, you become significant parents. For example, most of your children watch what you and your husband, you and your wife do like a hawk. If you don't believe that, watch your small children playing house outside the window. and listen to the conversation. The little guy who's now father, who says, "Hey, turn that thing around." You think, where in the world did he pick that up? It's a direct quotation. Now, I realize it's usually unsanitary to use words out of other people's mouth, but that's exactly what he's doing. It's kind of disgusting, isn't it? Watch your kids acting out what they've picked up in your relationship. Dave has been giving us some fantastic input from Proverbs in the whole area of sex education. People are always asking me, you know, what about this issue of sex education? They're all shook up because, you know, down at the school, they are embroiled in this process. I got news for you, my friend. The most significant sex education a child will ever get, he'll get in your home. And he will get, not by the fact that you sit down and say, "Now, son, I'm going to give you a set of facts." But he will get it by how you relate to your husband, how you relate to your wife. My good friend Chuck Swindoll wrote a beautiful book entitled Strike the Original Match. I would highly recommend it to you. And in that book, he says, imagine Sarah's leaving this note pinned to their tent one evening as Abraham shuffled home from work, bone-tired and dangerously hungry. "Dear Abe, mutton pot pie in the stove oven. Gone to Torah study with the ladies at Bethel. Took the small chariot. Be home late. Don't worry. Be sure to give Ishmael herbs for cough at sundown and bathe Isaac. Sarah. P.S. Don't forget to close all the flaps when you go to bed. Sandstorm is coming." Beautiful. You know the reason you laugh? That's a laughter of identification. And by the way, a kid that grows up in a home where that's par for the course is really being communicated to. We have a lovely family in our church. The man is a distinguished internist in the field of medicine. His wife is a very gifted organist and music teacher. They have two children. You know the thing that has always impressed Gene and me about those kids? Those kids have the finest relationships. If you ask them why, they will never stutter. You know my mom and my dad? Sure. Then you got the answer. You see, they have grown up in a home where they have watched mom and dad relate to each other so positively, so creatively, so thoughtfully. It's as if they're almost competing with being more gracious with each other. Instead of the homes in which, you know, we're constantly chipping at each other with a sick brand of humor, constantly putting the other one down. See, there are options, my friend, to your lifestyle in a home. And what we are saying is, if you are not providing a model in that home, in your relationship, then you are creating two individuals, four individuals, however many children you have, who are going to multiply that pattern in their marriage. And thus, we continue the sixth cycle in marriage and family life. But there's something else you can do in your home. That is, you can invite your friends to your home, provided the children get exposed to those friends. Always bugs Gene and me to be invited to somebody's home and the kids disappear. You know, and I walk in, Where are the kids? Well, you know, we got them in the woodwork. They're down in the basement with the dog. They've shoved them into a closet. You know, I feel like, right guard broke down again. Gene and I used to invite a lot of people to our home. Man, we just constantly had guests in our home. And I used to tell people, look, we'd love to have you come for dinner. I just want to warn you that there are going to be four pair of teenage eyes staring right down the center of your throat. So, you know, perhaps you'd rather not come. Oh, that's all right. You know, do they bite? I don't know. Come on over. We'll find out. Because my grandmother taught me a basic principle, and that is little donkeys have big ears. My kids used to sit around that table, and they used to hear adults talk, some of the most significant people to whom they were ever exposed. People who would share their value system, people who would share their commitment to Jesus Christ, people who would share their vision. Guy who used to play for the Dallas Cowboys came over to our house one night for lunch, and we were sitting around a table, and my four children were there, and he said, well, Howie, I did it. I said, you did what, Dave? He said, I mortgaged my home, and I bought that piece of property down in Mississippi. He said, we're going to develop it into a camp for boys. He said, you know, Doc, playing for the NFL is peanuts compared with working with boys for Jesus Christ. And that guy walked out of the NFL with less than 4 months to go for full retirement in order to invest his life in a collection of kids. You know, my children have never recovered from that. That's why all four of my children have been involved in camping ministry, three of them right here. You see, that's caught. You've got somebody sitting around your table like the individuals we had last night and the testimonies they gave. You've got people in your community who are in a very low level as far as the world is concerned, but they are among God's significant people because they're sold out to Him. You ever have those people over to your home? By the way, do you ever invite the friends of your kids over to your home? You know, a lot of people say to me, oh, boy, I'll tell you, Hendrix, my house, you know, is like O'Hare Field, something going or landing every 5 seconds. Well, don't feel sorry for yourself. That may be the greatest compliment you got. I'd far rather have my children bring their friends to my home than to go somewhere else. I know what's going on here. And I want those friends to be related to me. I want to have some kind of input in them. And I want my kids to know, look, I'm interested in your friends. Your friends are my friends. That's how you build relationships.
But I'd also like to suggest that you need to think in terms of exposing your children to adequate models outside of your home.
Now, I know this is going to be a little hard for some of you, but pray a little bit about it. Every child goes through a period of time when nobody knows less than my parents. How's that grab you? You know, my parents are wonderful people, but they come in and say, hey, Dad, what was it like to live on the ark? See, my kids think I showed up the morning after the earth's crust hardened. And they look at my college yearbook and they roar. Oh, look at that, Dad had hair. Hey, and look at that, he played baseball. They think I'm spastic.
So who are the individuals who have marked my children? You wouldn't believe how many people have marked my children. And they'll tell you who those individuals are.
We had a guy working in our church with their youth ministry when my kids were teenagers. Man, what a ministry that guy had.
Bob would come home and say, hey, Dad, you know what Sam said?
I said, no, Bob, what'd Sam say? Sam said, brrr. You know what Sam said? What I said to Sam in class the other day.
But Sam said it, man.
And you could have said the whole thing, but it really doesn't come true. You see, ultimately, it's amazing what you can do when you don't care who gets the credit.
But when you got to say, son, that's exactly what I said. And if you listened to me, you wouldn't have had to listen to Sam.
By the way, that's why I think every kid ought to go to camp. And by the way, some of you people who have got the picture need to encourage other parents. Some people just get grossed out at the thought of sending their kid away for 1 week. You mean I won't see him?
Well, how about if I come out?
They won't take you to the island. They won't take me over there? No, if they do, they'll drop you in the middle of the lake. How do I know? That's what they did with my luggage. Jack and I have a standing joke on this. Drop the luggage in the lake, and a kid who's driving a boat says, "Hey, look, Doc, it floats." There are people come to me all the time and say, "Oh, Professor Henry, what do you think I should do for my boy?" So I'll tell you, Lee, what you ought to do. You ought to send this kid for a week to a good summer camp. And I got a number of them to recommend to you.
Oh,
Professor Henry, he'd never make it. Say, lady, we won't have any problem with him. Our only problem is with you. I want to give you an assignment. Send him for a week at camp. So she finally screws up enough courage, packs the suitcase, puts 7 sets of underwear in the suitcase. Kid comes back the end of the week, all 7 sets still in there. Gotta peel off the original ones. Greatest education a kid got. By the way, you having trouble with your kids? Is what they eat and stuff? Send them to camp, man. And they stick that pot in front of them and say, "Eat it." And there are no other options. And, you know, after he starves for a couple days, he starts eating it. The interesting thing, he comes home and he eats stuff you couldn't get him to eat for the last 8 years. And he really enjoys it. See, that's a part of the socialization process. And you need to know that everything that happens is not going to happen in your home, though a lot of it is decided there. That's where the choices are made. And to send a kid off to a camp where he's got a counselor who's got it together, who's the kind of model he's looking up to, who, you know, boy, he's the app leader, he's the kid that knows how to do canoeing and teaches me and swimming. Man, they shape and mold those kids' lives. That's why you ought to be concerned about what's going on down at your church in the youth program. See, a person's interest in the educational work of the church is in direct proportion to the age of their children. I used to be an educational director. I tried to get the elders to get a nursery. Nursery? Why do we need a nursery? I never had a nursery when I was, you know. So then their wife gets pregnant. Show up at the elders' meeting. Hey, how come we don't have a nursery? See, one reason. You've been blocking it ever since we've started.
The teenage program. Well, we don't need anything for the teenagers. That's the problem. We're spoiling them.
And then his kid becomes a teenager and starts kicking over the tracers. Shows up at the meeting. Hey, how come we don't have anything for teenagers? Ladies and gentlemen, you need a program in a local church that meets the needs of every individual from the nursery clean through to the senior citizens group. And whether you have anybody in that group or not, that's got to be the concern of the church. We are not simply ministering to a segment of the population. We are ministering to every age level group. Boy, to have somebody down at that church working with those junior high kids who's in league with me, I thank God on every remembrance of those people. See, they are a support group that you need.
And we could go on to show many other things. I'm sure many of you who have shared with me about your own children have sent them off to some good Christian school. I spent all of my life in this. And the interesting thing is to note, what an opportunity those of us in school have to mark individuals. I have kids who come into my life for one reason or another, and they're never the same. And they look back somehow and say, you know, Prof, I'll never forget you saying this. I say, really, what did I say? You said this. Oh, I say, really? That's good. Let me write that down. He said, well, you said it. Forgot about it. It's amazing what they pick up. Some of your kids are off to a Christian college someplace, and there's a guy there who somehow can afford the luxury of teaching in a Christian institution. And he's on starvation wages, just like the greatest English professor I ever had in my life. PhD, brilliant beyond words. Probably one of the leading authorities in the world in his particular field. You know what my memory of him is? Throwing boxes together in a boxcar in downtown Chicago. He had to work there during the Christmas vacation in order to keep body and soul together so he'd have the luxury of teaching kids like me. You know, I walk away from something like that, say, may his tribe increase. See, he taught me more than English. He taught me more than literature. He taught me life. He taught me that there was something more than bucks. He taught me that I was more important to him than all of the status symbols he could have had in all of the universities that were constantly beating his door down to come. See, that's a model to which we need to expose our children. Well, let me give you an eighth one. You still with me? You people are so quiet up here. I sure hope you never come to Texas. They talk down there. They just talk. Especially if you come to some of our black churches. Man, I love to preach there. Because they just... That's right, doctor! It's like saying sick 'em to a bulldog. Number eight. Create a climate conducive to growth. Create a climate conducive to growth. I want to ask you another question. You ready for this? How attractive is your home?
Well, you say, I'm glad you asked, Professor Hendricks, because we just finished a redecorating job, and we now got wall-to-wall carpeting and coordinated drapes, and we've got an extra larger TV set.
No, that's all of the junk you got under one mortgage. What I want to know is, what's the emotional climate of your home? See, that's why I asked you before. Do you laugh a lot in your home?
Is it fun to be there? Is there a pervading warmth?
You see, most of us are hooked on the wrong truth. We are hooked on better homes and gardens. What a ridiculous title. Better houses and gardens, not better homes. They'll tell you how to set up a house that looks nice, but it's not necessarily nice to live in. You see, my friends, I discover people in the lower levels of society in my community who have nothing from the standpoint of most of us in this congregation. But they have more than many of our Highland Park and University Park homes in Dallas, the most exclusive sections of our city. Because they've got an environment, they've got a climate of warmth and love. Very simple. They don't have the things that we're all convinced you've got to have. They have the things that you really have to have. And that many of us who have all of the other things do not have.
There's a passage of Scripture. It's a pivotal passage. You ought to drench your mind in it periodically. It's Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 to 9. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. That's the great Old Testament Shema, the doctrinal affirmation of Israel.
And he says, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all of thy heart, with all of thy soul, with all of thy might.
And then notice he says, and these words which I command thee shall be upon thine heart. The thought of the Hebrew is weight, burden, concern.
That verse tells me that communication has to take place in a reality setting. What I am will determine what I have to communicate to my children. And we've emphasized that over and over again. But look at the next verse. These words shall be upon thine heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house. That presupposes you sit in your house.
Oh, yeah, we sit in our house. Every night we sit in our house. Right in front of it we sit in our house.
And when thou walkest by the way, that presupposes you walk with your children. When's the last time you took a walk with your children and kept your mouth shut? Did you hear that corker? That zinger on the end? I know you talk to your children. When do you listen to them? When do you just walk along and it gets real quiet and the kid begins to say, hey, Mom, how come we're doing this?
Hey, Dad, what do you think about this?
See, that's where you do some of your best communication. And he goes over in verse 20 to say, and when thy son asketh thee in time to come, saying, Dad, what mean the testimonies and the statutes and the ordinances which our Lord, the Lord God, hath given to us? Then thou shalt say unto thy children, son, go ask your mother. You'll notice that verse there. That's the reversed standard version. See, some of the greatest opportunities Gene and I have ever had, we've had in informal settings. Last place you expect comes that little peeping voice asking you, hey, Dad, how come we're doing this? Bev ran in one day to Gene. We had watched her through the front gate, and she's looking like this. Runs in the front door and says, hey, Mom, how come you don't smoke? Because she'd been out front counting the women who smoked. And all of a sudden we come to this odd wad. See, what an opportunity to share your values, your spiritual perspective. Your view of the body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Why, you couldn't get a better educational situation if you tried to structure it. See, God slices life real in family life. That's why someone has called it the world's greatest university. And for your information, the average child, before he becomes 12 years of age, will have asked over 500,000 questions. Now, if you've got a 3-year-old, you're convinced you're already there. What an opportunity. See, I don't know of a professor in any university that's got that opportunity. That's one of the difficulties in teaching today. Most students just come and sit there and look at you. So, we have any questions? The only question we get asked is, you mind if we raise the window?
No, don't even mind if you jump out. Communication takes place in a reality setting. Communication takes place in a relational setting. But look at verses 8 and 9. Communication takes place in a reproductive setting. He says, I want you to take these things and I want you to bind them upon your hands and upon your foreheads, and I want you to write them upon the doorposts of your house and upon your gates. Most people read that and say, what in the world is that talking about? You know, the Jews took that very literally, and they took portions of Scripture, put them in little back boxes, and tied them around their hands, around their foreheads, still doing an Orthodox Jewish home. But what was the meaning of all of that? Very profound. Moses says, I want you to place it on your hands because it's the Word of God that's to regulate every single thing you do. He said, I want you to place it as frontlets between the eyes because it's the Word of God that's to regulate everything you think about. He said, I want you to place it on the doorposts of your home because that represents the most intimate aspect of your life. And he says, I want you to place it on the gates because in Near Eastern culture, that's the place where the courts met. That's where the business was transacted. We would call it as businessmen the marketplace. And Moses is saying the Word of God is so penetrating that not only does it control everything you do and everything you think about, but all that you think about, all that you do, from the most intimate aspect of your bedroom to the most public aspect of your community life. See, habit patterns are developed in your home. Oh, I wish I had 5 hours to drive this through. See, I'm shook up. I'm shook up as a leader in evangelicalism because presently we've got the greatest shortage and crisis of leadership in the history of the church. Got the greatest opportunities, but where are the leaders? You know where the leaders come from? They come out of your home. You are the ones that are setting the pattern that are going to determine the leadership in the body of Christ in the next generation. And because the habit patterns are not being developed in a home, I get students all the time who sit across from my desk. They are committed wall to wall. They want to do something. They are even gifted people, but they are not disciplined people. So I've had a student say to me, Prof, I'd give my right arm if I had your discipline. And I back off and say, where in the world did I pick that up? I picked that up from my unsaved father. He was the one who disciplined me. He was the one who prepared me for a realm of leadership, and I'll guarantee you he was never committed to prepare me for a ministry. But God used him to do that. And I often think, you know, my pagan father built more into my life to qualify me for the ministry than many Christian parents are doing in terms of the kids who come out of that home and want to be used by God in a ministry. Well, you say, what is a conducive climate? Can I spell it out for you briefly? There are three characteristics of a conducive climate. And I put them in the form of A, B, and C, so you could easily remember them. Number one, acceptance. What's the basis of that? I'll tell you. God's acceptance of you. See, God knows everything about you, and yet he totally accepts you. Do you accept your children? Or is it conditional? Is it on a performance basis? Evangelicals are hooked on that. It's almost, I will love you if you get straight A's. I will love you if you do these things. No, my friend, it's I will love you no matter what. I may not like what you are doing, but remember, acceptance and approval are not the same thing. You want to see that in operation in the life of Jesus Christ? Look in John 8. Here's the woman taken in adultery in the very act, the text says. Isn't that interesting? If she was taken in the very act, where's the guy?
Hypocritical Pharisees who set her up, drag her in the midst of Jesus' presence with all of the shame and say, what do you think we ought to do to her? Well, he says, that's simple. What does the law say? Stone her. Great. The man that's without sin, start the stoning. Looks down and writes in the sand. I often wonder what he wrote. And suddenly, beginning from the oldest, that's significant insight, they all began to remember the things that they had to do. You know, Joe forgot to stop by Safeway to pick up a loaf of bread for Mom. And finally, when he looks up, he says, where are your accusers? He said, Lord, they've all gone. And then he makes the statement, neither do I condemn thee. But he also adds, go and sin. See, he called it what it was. He was not approving that act. He was accepting that person. This means a freedom to be yourself, to be what God wants you to be. You don't have to conform to my expectations of what I want you to be. All I want you to be is what God wants you to be. The freedom to fail. Do you give your kids the freedom to fail? An interesting father who sometimes said to me, you know, I told my kids, every one of them, you will never fail in this family. You'll only make mistakes. For I am committed to the proposition you're not going to fail. You have freedom to make mistakes. See, all of us fail. The question is, are we impressing our children they're a failure? Two little words that I'm always careful never to use. You know what they are? Always and never. Those are the things you ought always never use. And what we say is, well, you know, you always come in late. And you never get your homework done. Oh, Jeannie, look, you got your dress dirty again. I knew you'd do it. Well, what a challenge. Boy, I'll never forget the way somebody got through to my life. Some of you know I didn't come from a Christian home, came from a broken home. But you know, some of the significant people that God brought into my life were public school teachers. I had two of them, I'll never forget. My fifth grade teacher, Miss Simon, I will never forget Miss Simon. And I will guarantee you Miss Simon will never forget me. When I walked into Miss Simon's class, she took one look at me and said, Howard Hendricks, I heard a lot about you. I understand you're the worst kid in this school, so you sit right there. Well, what a challenge. Man, if I'm the worst kid in this school, I'm never going to show up number two. And I never disappointed that woman. Well, I used to stay up at night figuring what I was going to do next day. Miss Simon go out of class, man. I go into action with the board erasers, the whole shot. Take the little girl sitting in front of me in the desk. Take her beautiful blonde pigtails and stick them in the inkwell and watch the ink come up. Fascinating. That's where I got my training for being a seminary professor. You know, finally I was graduated from her class for obvious reasons. Went into my sixth grade teacher, Miss Snowy. 6 feet, 4 inches tall. I used to think if that dear woman had done nothing but just stand erect, she would have done something for you. And I walked in, introduced myself. She said, Howard Hendricks, I heard a lot about you. And I thought, here we go again.
And then she jarred me by saying, "But I don't believe a word of it." And I found the first person in my life who finally broke through to me. They believed in me. And I'd never let that woman down.
I'd knock myself out. I'd do extra projects for her. I'd run errands. I'd go home and work on things. I remember one night I was working till about 2:30 in the morning. My father came by the door and saw me studying. He said, "Howard, what in the world are you doing?" I said, "I'm studying." He said, "You're sick."
My most vivid memory in Miss Simon's class is looking over at the door. There was a little pane of glass in the door, and framed in that glass was Miss Simon, my fifth grade teacher, who had just come to see this thing which was come to pass. You know, there he is, sitting clothed and in his right mind. And by the way, there's some of you dear people sitting here today. Oh, I wish I were a motivator. I'm such a poor communicator. I really wish I could crawl right on the inside of that brain of yours that has been taught the Word of God and somehow capture you for Christ so that the next time you went back to that church, you began to go praying that God would put somebody on your heart, and there's a little teenager sitting over there so self-conscious he's almost under the pew, and you come all the way across that church in a 100-yard dash to throw your arms around him and say, "Hey, man, it's wonderful to know you. You know, you're my best friend. I'm just coming to appreciate what God's going to do to you. And I just want you to know I'm going to pray for you. Every day I'm going to pray for you." Kid sits. He didn't wear the spit or wind his watch. You know how I know? Because I was that kid. Do you ever come from a home where you are so self-conscious, you are convinced you must be the pervert of this generation and land up in an evangelical church? Where everybody somehow seems to have it all together. Oh, I thank God for people in that church in Philadelphia who somehow could see beyond me as the little brat. And I used to get up and give my testimony. George Smizer, who used to come up here in other Bible conferences to speak, would ask me to give my testimony. There were about 8 or 10 of us guys used to sit right on the front row. He'd call us his bodyguard. His bodyguard down there, folks. Oh, boy. And we sit there taking notes and asking him questions. He'd call on me to give my testimony, and man, I'd know the front end from the back end of it. And I'm sure I could hardly be heard behind the third row. And I'd stutter and stammer and break down a couple times and walk off. And he'd get up and say, "Isn't that fantastic?" And a group of people would explode with applause. See, that's how you develop a person. I used to teach homiletics. I don't teach it anymore for obvious reasons. They thought better of that. I used to love to teach students how to preach. And, you know, we'd give them assignments. Say, "All right, want you to come to class next hour? Bring in an illustration." "Illustration?" "Yeah, anything you want to illustrate. You just bring the illustration, you break right in the middle of it, start off, goal. And I'm going to call on you." "Huh, boy?" And he'd come and he'd hide like this, you know, behind everybody. Trying to say, you, "Who, me?" "You're on." "Oh, boy." You know, he'd come up here and he'd start in the illustration. He'd get down, he'd say, "Good night, Prof. I forgot the punchline." He'd let me sit down. I said, "No, you can't sit down. Anybody here want him to sit down?" "Nobody wants him to sit down." "Oh, yeah. He said, "I got it." And he gives the illustration. And a smile breaks out and he sits down. I say, "Hey, man, is that the first time you've ever talked to a group like this?" "First time, Prof." Fabulous. The whole place had come down with applause. Now, suppose I get him up here and after he sits down, I say, "Well, boy, that was bad. Whew. But you got to start somewhere. Boy, I got 27 things that were wrong with that on here.
you know, which really motivates him. He can hardly wait to get up again. Did you hear what I said? Because it could change the whole course of your child's life. See, most of us are perfectionists. We're not perfect, but we're perfectionists. See, we can't pull it off, but we want our kids to pull it off. So that's why you spend the bulk of your time being critical. And don't do that. Hey, cut that out. But very seldom do you say, son, I just want you to know, I was so proud of you last night. When that lady asked you if you wanted some more, and you told her, no, thank you, ma'am, I was so proud of you. I was just popping my buttons over there. My son went to a university in Boston, coming out of a home where obviously he was taught to respect women. First day on campus, opens the door and a girl spits right in his face. And with a spit rolling down his face, he comes to the realization, you know, not everybody buys what I was taught. There's a key that I want you to write under this, because this is as far as we're going to be able to go today. It's one little word that's the key to acceptance. You know what it is? Respect. Do you respect your child as a person, or do you look down to them as your children? Gene and I have some of the most exciting times in all of our life with our grown children. We have a lot of discussions, a lot of interaction, a lot of Bible studies, a lot of theological discussions, a lot of discussions concerning a concept of ministry. And sometimes, you know, I'm taking notes with stuff that they are providing for me. And they make a lot of good marks as a parent. But I think somehow, maybe it was as a result of my teaching, the one thing I think I finally get through is that I respect you. You can think, son. Hey, gal, if that's your question, that's a legitimate question. And if you come to another individual, to your wife, to your husband, and you respect them, then you always accept them. What they have to say, how they feel, what they are doing. And tonight, if you come back again, I'll give you two more. See, otherwise you might not come back.